shall be a highway for the remnant of his people.
Great Controversy 656. Great Controversy 656 says this: the work of destruction begins among the professed spiritual guardians of the people. False watchmen are the first to fall. There are none to pity or despair. Wow. There's an awesome responsibility laid upon the shoulders of the leaders of God's remnant people. There's a tremendous responsibility. And the hour of his judgment is come. You know, it sends shivers up and down the spines of most people when you think about it. But this should not be a time for fear for the faithful. It's not a time of fear for the faithful. And why is this? Because at that time, Jesus stands up for his people.
Welcome to Highway for the Remnant. Lily and I are so excited for the privilege to once again visit and share with you the wonderful news of the soon coming of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. When you combine a Bible-based knowledge of His will for us with the infilling of the Holy Spirit's converting power in our lives, we will have the strength and the resolve to survive the challenging experience we have ahead of us as the enemy of souls launches his all-out attempt to bring confusion to our soul. I pray that you have been blessed and challenged with the Everlasting Gospel series that are now very much underway. The CD that you're listening to today is part 3 of the 7-part series, which I trust will be as enlightening and soul-uplifting as the others. These present truth messages must be spread as the leaves of autumn, as we are so near the close of probationary time in this old world. We want you to know that we appreciate you very much and your prayers and your support of this most vital ministry. So, let us go live now to this month's message, The Hearing. Speaking, of course, about the four great pillars of our faith, which have been proclaimed by that first of the three angels of Revelation 14. And, of course, again, Revelation 14, 6 and 7. Again, let's read it again. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a soft voice, loud voice, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. Well, the last time we were together, we focused upon that third commission from that first angel, and that was give glory to him. That was the second great pillar that he brought out, pillar of our faith. And you'll remember that the first pillar was fear God, and the second, of course, which we discussed last time we were together, and that was giving glory to God. Now today we're going to focus upon the third great pillar, and that is the hour of his judgment is come. Let's have an added prayer. Loving Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity now to share another great facet of that great message that you gave your angels, Lord, to proclaim. Guide us with our thoughts. May we leave this place having an understanding that you would have us to have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, by far the majority of professed Christians today, they think that the judgment
They think that that only of standing before the judgment bar of God when He returns to this earth. That's what most people think. Now, if this were true, then why would this first angel here of Revelation 14 cry out, "The hour of His judgment is come"? Now, there certainly is an urgency to have God's people proclaim this message now. Some may be asking, well, why the urgency? Well, let's turn our attention to this hour of His judgment subject today. Now, you'll notice that the message from the angel was not the judgment hour is coming. What does it say? It says the judgment is come. The judgment hour is come. In other words, this message is specifically for the end time. And therefore, at this time, the judgment hour is already in progress. Even as I'm speaking right now, that judgment is in progress. And this has been called, and it's been called, of course, the investigative judgment. Now, the urgency of the presentation of the everlasting gospel is necessary because of the awesome fact that we are living today in the time of Earth's history that God is judging the world. Beloved, we are living right now in the hour of that judgment. You see, when Christ returns to this earth, every person who has lived in this world will have been judged. Did you get that? Everybody, when He comes back, everybody that's ever crossed the face of this earth will have already been judged. Come with me to Revelation 22 now for a moment. Revelation 22, and Christ comes back for His own. He will have already made the decision that is most important to every person. And we have clear scriptural confirmation of this truth here in chapter 22. Can you tell me where it's found? Where do we have this confirmation of this wonderful truth? In verse 12. What does Jesus say here in verse 12? "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." He's coming, and He will have His reward with Him. Did you get that? It will be with Him to give every man according as his work shall be. So, beloved, the destiny of every human being will have been decided in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary by the only righteous judge, our Creator and Savior Himself. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad He's the judge and not my neighbor? Just as the yearly atonement of the earthly sanctuary, you remember, of course, how that was in ancient Israel. That was the type. Christ is the antitype. That was just a figure of what was going to take place in the future. But the sacrifice of that lamb was as important as God's sacrifice of His Son. Proleptically, you see. Something that would happen in the future. Now, He will not return to this earth and then conduct a tribunal. He's not going to come to make the judgment. According to Scripture, He will come with His reward at that time. You see, when John was given this message, mankind still had the opportunity to repent and to turn to Christ. And that's true today because Revelation 18:4 makes that very clear, does it not? And we all know what Revelation 18:4 says, do we not? "And I heard another voice out of heaven saying," what? "Come out of her, my people." So then the door has not shut. He's inviting the people to come out. In other words, there are still individuals who are living under the influence of Babylon. There are still individuals who are still living under the influence, drinking of the fountain of the wine of false religion, not only from Babylon herself, but also from her apostate Protestant daughters. But probation has not yet closed, you see. And they still have opportunity to come out of Babylon's stupefying errors. They still have the opportunity to come out and repent and join with God's people. So you can see that the fourth angel, the message there in Revelation 18:4, that fourth angel plays a very direct role with those first three angels' messages. Now this judgment spoken of here actually began in the year 1844. Well, Pastor Dan, how do you know that? How do we know this? Well, come with me over to the book of Daniel. Come with me over to the book of Daniel. And we're going to look at chapter 8. chapter 8 of the book of Daniel, and it gives us here the prophetic guideline, or the prophetic view of the timeline, rather, for the judgment hour message. In this chapter, we find the vision given to the prophet Daniel of the ram and the he-goat. Look at chapter 8, verse 13 and 14, about the ram and the he-goat. And I heard one voice, one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint. I love that old 15th century English, don't you? That one saint said unto the other saint, which spoke, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And verse 14, and he said unto me, he answers that question here, he says, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. But beloved, during this process, there's a lot that's going to be trodden underfoot. Are you with me? Trodden underfoot. There's a time mentioned here in verse 14, unto 2,300 days will the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, the prophetic time clock began turning at the close of this timeline. By applying the day-year principle to this prophecy, I'm not going to take all the time to study about how we come up with the day-year principle, but you can find it in Ezekiel and other places in the Bible as well. But applying this prophecy, this principle to this prophecy, we come to a very reasonable explanation. It could not possibly have been 2,300 days because of the events involving the end of time. In fact, look at chapter 8, verse 19, Daniel 8, 19. I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed, the what? The end shall be. You see, the question that begs an answer is this. When did this 2,300 year time period begin, and when did it end? And why is it important for God's people to know this? Well, beloved, I would suggest to you that it is very important because it is a vital part of the everlasting gospel, first of all, which you and I have been commissioned to proclaim to the world as the close of probationary time for every soul is rapidly approaching. And Daniel chapter 9, now, about chapter 9 and verse 21, in the very next chapter, in verse 21, it says that while Daniel was praying, the angel who? The angel Gabriel came and revealed to him the meaning of this timeline. Now let's look at verse 25 through verse 27 in chapter 9. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now look at verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now that week spoken of there is a 7-year period. And the Messiah was cut off right in the midst of that 7-year period. When you look at history, and you look at prophetic timelines, everything falls right into place, do they not? In verse 22, the angel Gabriel told Daniel that he had to give him skill and understanding. I've come to now to help you to understand. Well, understand what? What is he giving him understanding concerning? It's got to be concerning the prophecy at the end of the 14th verse of chapter 8. Is that not correct? The 2,300 day year vision of Daniel chapter 8 verse 14. Because you'll remember there in verse 27 of chapter 8 that Daniel did not understand. And now here we find that Gabriel has come to give him understanding. You know, there may be some things we don't understand in the Bible. If we spend time in prayer and study and dedicate our lives to service for our Master, He will give us understanding in due time. Don't get frustrated. He will give us our understanding. And as we look at history, we find that the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem took place in the year, the command now, 457 before Christ, 457 B.C. You read about that in Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 through 13, where it says that Ezra went up from Babylon. He was an excellent scribe. In fact, he requested of the king to go up to Jerusalem and to rebuild. And the king, you remember, gave him, he granted him his request. According to the hand of the Lord, his God was upon him. Ezra chapter 7, verse 11 to 13. Let's read what it says here. Now this is the copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of his priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem with thee. So he sent not only Ezra, he sent plenty of support, didn't he? This decree was given in the year 457 B.C. Now, if you were to take that 457 B.C. and add 2,300 years, which was the context of the prophecy, isn't that right? Add 2,300 years and you come up to 1844. And somebody says, oh no, Pastor Dan, that's 1843. Well, you see, those individuals failed to realize that there is no zero year. There was no zero year. In fact, during B.C., there was no B.C. It was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You understand? There was no zero year. So when you come down to 1 B.C., you go right into 1 A.D. I didn't understand that in the beginning myself. It took me some time thinking about it to really comprehend that wonderful truth. William Miller made the same mistake. His calculation, of course, reached to the year 1843, as most of you Bible students understand. He had not taken into consideration that zero year. And if you want to read about that, there's an excellent account of that in Prophetic Faith of Our Fathers by Leroy Froom, which is a scarce set of books. It's hard to find today. Well, what actually happened in 1844? This was a time when Christ entered the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And I've had people say, why do we restrict Christ to the holy place and then we restrict him to the most holy place? You know, we don't have any idea what's going on in heaven like that. We don't understand the functions that are necessarily going on. Our God is a mighty God. He can do what he chooses to do. But Christ at this point went specifically into the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary, and the first phase of the judgment began. Now you know the great phases of the judgment, right? The first is the investigative, then the judicial, then the executive. It's like an earthly tribunal. I mean, the evidence is investigated when there's a crime or there's a hearing, and then there's a trial, maybe by jury, to determine innocence or guilt. And then, of course, there's the executive, which is the what? The sentencing. Well, let's take a look again at this first phase, the investigative judgment phase. Christ began the hearing, if you please. This judgment process there in 1844, he began this hearing. And for whom? For those who profess to be the people of God down through the ages. First with the dead. I mean, we need to get those taken care of first, because we are still living in an age where probation is not closed. So he's dealing with the dead first, and we don't know when the investigation will pass on to the living. But regardless of when that is or however he does that, I'll leave that to the man who knows a lot more about it than I do. Don't you agree? But the books of record must be justified. Well, you may be wondering, and I've had this question before too, well, what needs to be cleaned in heaven? What needs to be cleansed in heaven? Heaven's a perfect place. Is there something there dirty? Is there something there that needs to be cleansed? I mean, you see, the record of our sins are there. The record books are there. And I'm thankful that they're still there, aren't you? I'm thankful that he's going to cleanse them. And I want to make sure that he cleanses mine. They've got to be cleansed from the heavenly sanctuary. Those books, those names on those records. Just as a scapegoat, do you remember? In the ancient sanctuary service, a scapegoat was laden with the sins of the people once a year in what they call the atonement process. And then the scapegoat was what? Remember what happened to the scapegoat? Vanquished to the wilderness. Sin had to be totally and completely eradicated. All those sins that had been brought into that sanctuary throughout the year, now they were going to be totally eradicated. All right, now let's take just a quick look at the judicial phase. Come with me to Revelation now, chapter 20. Chapter 20 of Revelation. And beginning with verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Then verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him how long? 1,000 years. So the faithful Lord, the redeemed, will live and reign with our Lord in heaven for 1,000 years. Now, you think, what in the world? We're going to be investigating books for 1,000 years. Whew. But again, we cannot look at God's time as comparable to our time. Actually, come with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. He does not want us to be ignorant, you see, and Peter's reminding us of this. Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So one day in heaven is as 1,000 years on earth. So it might take a day in heaven's time. Now, I don't know how much time that would be, but you know, I'm not God. Are you? He knows, and I'm not concerned about it because he tells us that that's what it's going to be. So we don't know how long it'll be, but we know it'll be a process that will be, we'll be joyful in heaven, won't we? So it's got to be a joyful experience as well. But what will we be doing? Wading through the books, involved in the judicial process of the judgment? I don't know how it's going to happen, but it says in verse 4 here, verse 4, that the judgment was given unto him back in Revelation chapter 20, I'm sorry. Revelation chapter 20. They're going to be involved in the judicial process. Verse 4 says, judgment was given unto them. And then verse 6 says, they shall be priests of God and of Christ. Now many will question, judgment given unto us? Judgment given to us? I always thought God is the judge. I mean, doesn't this contradict the Bible? Well, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 17. I know we're going through a lot of scriptures, but that's good for us. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 17. God shall judge the righteous. Isaiah 37, 22. You might want to just write it down rather than follow me through these, but I got about four of them here. Isaiah 37, 22 says, the Lord is our judge. And in chapter 50, the 50th Psalm, verse 6 says that God is judge. And in the 135th chapter, verse 14, God will judge his people. And you know something else? The very name of the prophet Daniel, you know what it means? God is my judge. I've got the same name. God is my judge. I'm not the judge. Well, with all this said, then I'd have to answer no, that this does not contradict these statements at all, because this text in Revelation 20, verse 4, indicates that the righteous will actually pronounce sentence after the investigation of the records. So you might say that the righteous during that thousand-year period in heaven will be the jury. Is that fair enough? And in this way, every man will be convinced of the justice and the fairness of God, who is the real judge. Amen? And beloved, these redeemed will be given opportunity to look at these books, and in so doing, there will be no doubt left in anyone's mind as to why so-and-so is or is not here. And this is all a part of the vindication of the character of God, is vindicating His fairness and His justice. There will never be, as it was with some of the angels, questions. Well, here and there, come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 now. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Are you enjoying the Bible study today? I hope so. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And then in verse 3, what does it say there? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Wow. So we're told that the saints will judge angels. Now we know that heaven's angels have no need of litigation because they haven't done anything that required litigation. Isn't that true? So how do we explain this? Well, the best way to explain this is to go to Scripture. Are we in agreement with that? Go to Scripture. The safest way is to go to Scripture. We can sit around and we can talk about I think this or I think that, but what does the Scripture say? Revelation 12, verse 7 and 8. Revelation 12, verse 7 and 8. You probably already know those scriptures. And there was what in heaven? There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. And they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more for them in heaven. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. There you go. Another confirmation of that beautiful truth. And then in Jude verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. So, beloved, when you look at Scripture, it explains itself very clearly. The angels referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3 must be those who rebelled and later were cast out of heaven along with their leader. These are the angels who will be subject to the investigation of the saints during the thousand-year period. There is absolutely no reason why an unfallen angel needed to be judged. Now, there's one other very important point that we must understand concerning the investigative judgment that began in 1844. How many of you, is this new to you? How many is all of this new to you? All right, well, that's good. We have good Bible students here. I'm glad to hear that. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. You know, we're hearing all kinds of twists on this wonderful truth today, but I'm sticking with a good old word, aren't you? 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 says, 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 17. Am I right here? Let's see. Yes. Okay. For the time has come that judgment will begin where? At the house of God. So what does this mean? If judgment begins at the house of God. And Ezekiel chapter 9. helps us to understand with whom in the house of God the judgment begins. Ezekiel's vision had primary reference to the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, if you read the account there. But it's also very evident that this vision has a dual application. There's much dual application in the Word of God, and a specific reason for that. I won't go there today. But this has a dual application as it parallels very closely the visions of Revelation 15 and 16, chapter 15 and 16, which deals with what? The seven last plagues. I'd like to read a statement from Testimonies to Ministers, page 446. The distinguishing mark in Revelation is the seal of God. And like the mark of the inkhorn in Ezekiel, is based on character qualifications. God places His mark of approval upon all who through the power of the Holy Spirit reflect the image of Jesus. This stamp of approbation has been likened to God's mark of ownership, as though God inscribes upon those who qualify for citizenship in His kingdom His name and address. His name, God. His address, New Jerusalem. That's the end of the quote. So this time of the judgment is very clearly evident. Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 6. Now come with me now. Back to Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 6. I've always, since I first learned this message, I love prophecy. I love prophecy. Chapter 9 of Ezekiel and verse 6. It says here, slay utterly the old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. Okay, so again, who is it in the house of God that is spoken of here? The ancient men. The ancient men. And in Ezra chapter 3 verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and chiefs of the fathers who were ancient men. You can put right beside that in Ezekiel 9:6. You can write Ezra 3:12. Many of the priests and Levites and chiefs of the fathers who were the ancient men. So the ancient men were the priests, Levites, and the chiefs of the fathers. They were the leaders. They were the leaders of God's church. Those who were the leaders. They were the pastors. And the same today. The pastors. The elders. The administrators. Sabbath school teachers. Youth leaders. University presidents, authors, leaders. That's where he begins. Great Controversy 656. Great Controversy 656 says this. The work of destruction begins among the professed spiritual guardians of the people. False watchmen are the first to fall. There are none to pity or despair. Wow. There's an awesome responsibility laid upon the shoulders of the leaders of God's remnant people. There's a tremendous responsibility. And the hour of His judgment is come. You know, it sends shivers up and down the spines of most people when you think about it. But this should not be a time for fear for the faithful. It's not a time of fear for the faithful. And why is this? Because at that time, Jesus stands up for His people. Just make sure you're His people. Then you need not fear. How many of you would like to stand alone without Jesus as your defense attorney in the judgment? I see a show of hands. Beloved, if that were true, then that's when you need to be afraid. But among the faithful, this will be a welcome time for you. I want Jesus to stand up as my defense attorney in the judgment. How about you? I mean, there's only one group of people on this planet that can teach these wonderful truths, these wonderful messages to a world drowning in sin. And I'm looking at that group of people right here. Only God's remnant people can proclaim this message. So we have an awesome responsibility, do we not? And I want to be a part of that giving of that wonderful message that I've learned since I was just a young man. This everlasting gospel, that's our commission, to give it to the world. And some may be asking, well, why are there such blinders on the eyes of those of these other communions of faith? Well, beloved, the answer is very simple. Because almost all of them have accepted the great pagan concept of immediate life after death. And listen, beloved, when you believe in immediate life after death, you can't make any sense at all out of the investigative judgment. However, if you believe in the Bible-based truth concerning the state of the dead, then of course the investigative judgment becomes very clear. Very clear. That's why we need to know the tenets of our faith. And we all need to be in unity in these beautiful tenets of our faith. As God's remnant people, we have been, within our depository of God's wonderful truths, the best kept secret in the world. That's right. And why is it a secret? The Lord has appointed us to take it to every kindred, nation, tongue, and people in the world. And I'll guarantee you that for the most part, right here in this city, I dare say that there's hardly anyone that knows anything about this secret. And that's a reflection on me. My guess is that around here most folks have no idea. Most folks have never heard of the everlasting gospel. Now I know that they come here to meetings and so forth, and they come to church once in a while, may hear about it, but they've never studied and understand it enough to really understand it, you see. They have no clue that an investigation into our judgment is taking place right now. They have no clue that their cases may be decided now. No clue. You know, most folks have accepted the Augustinian theory that good and evil must abide together in our lives until Jesus comes, and then at that time we will miraculously be saved in our sins. They have accepted the old age fallacy that we cannot have victory anyway. That's what Augustine said, you see. So sin and good has to dwell together. So why bother? I mean, the Lord is going to take care of all of that. We don't need to worry about or be concerned about how we're living. We just confess Him. Listen, beloved, when Christ returns, every individual who has lived upon this earth will have been judged. Revelation 22, verse 12. Revelation 22 and verse 12 says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man as his work shall be." Now we read Ecclesiastes 3:17 earlier, but that says, "God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." And then in that last little book of the New Old Testament, Malachi, the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not." Beloved, one friend of mine explained the investigative judgment in these words. Here's what he said. "Looking for the reality of our faith." I could just stop right there. That's potent, isn't it? "Looking for the reality of our faith. Not a reward for our own works, but a reward based on tangible evidence of genuine faith and obedience." Genuine faith and obedience. "It distinguishes from a mere profession. We are judged by the genuineness of our faith." Is your faith real this morning? Is it real? Or is it just Sunday go to meeting? You know what I'm saying? Is it real? Are you so laden with burdens that you don't know where to turn? Is it your desire to be acquitted by the blood of the Lamb in that great tribunal in the most holy place when that door is shut and it will be shut forever? We need to ask Him. We need to ask Him for victory. We need to give Him our burdens. You know, just 2 days ago, I had a wonderful experience there in Elk Creek. My daughter sent me a little handheld hummingbird feeder. We have a lot of hummingbird feeders, but they're hanging up. She sent me one. She knew that I wanted one. I looked for them, but couldn't find it. And I took it and put some feed in it and had these little yellow buttons on top of a red container, you know, and I put it in my hand just like that. And I sat out on the porch, a high chair there, a stool, so that I could rest my arm on the railing. And I just held it there where I could hold it just as still as possible. I sat there for a long time. You got to be patient as God's child. Amen. You got to be patient. He's going to feed you. And you can feed from Him if you're patient. But I held that thing in my hand, and after a while, and they buzzed by. I'd taken the upper ones down, you know, so they wouldn't have any other to go to. Kind of fooling them a little bit. So anyway, she'll tell you. She was in the kitchen watching from the window. And all of a sudden, a little fellow came up there. And I was this close. And he came around and stuck his little beak in this one and this one and this one. He wouldn't light. I wanted to feel those little tiny claws. Have you ever seen hummingbird claws, legs? They're just so tiny. Like little silken threads almost. They're so tiny. And prettiest thing I'd ever seen feeding out of there. And then I waited a little longer. And he or another one came back. And came around and checked it out. And buzzed around right in front of my face. I would not move or say a word or breathe. And that little fella put those tiny little claws right on the tip of my forefinger right there and settled down and ate. You know, I almost cried. It was just a precious thing. It was just so tiny and beautiful, and I could feel those little claws in my finger. And I thought, how sweet. You know, wonder what it must have been like when God created His little creatures. And maybe He sat there and just put His little created hummingbird on His finger there and just thought, wow, what a God. What a beautiful thing to see and to experience. Lord, these are the tidings that we need to share with those dying all around us. Lord, as we leave today, may that be our great motive, to do it in Your manner, Lord, with love, compassion, and sincere concern for others. And, O Lord, as we know that even our name could be considered today in that investigation, we want to be sure, Lord, first of all, that we have an experience with You. That the old man or the old woman or the old child has gone, and that we now have a new experience in Jesus, where we pray in His precious name. Amen.
Vital End Time Ministry of Highway for the Remnant is made possible by your faithful prayers and generous support, enabling us to spread present truth messages at home and abroad. To contact us, visit our website at highwaytotheremnant.com. remnanthighway@hughes.com, or you may email us at remnanthighway@hughes.net. You may also use the enclosed envelope for a change of address, or to submit the name of someone who would appreciate these very important messages. Our prayer is that when Jesus appears the second time, He will find a people rooted and grounded and proclaiming the three angels' messages. And now we continue with Highway for the Remnant's health segment and story time.